Well, good evening. Turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. This week and next week are the two most difficult sermons I've ever prepared. They were assigned, so I didn't choose them. God is good. We're going to talk this week about hope and help for the abused, and next week, hope and help for the abuser. Another reason it's difficult is because my master's thesis that I'm researching now is on a subset of this very thing, and so I have 47 pages of outline and over 60 sources to prepare for 30 minutes. And so that's exciting. But God is very good because in my life right now, He is bringing rain. And it is not what Salina went through this afternoon. But when we talk about suffering at the hands of others, God is allowing me to go through that in a serious way in an area of my life. It is not my wife. I need to make that clear. And so it is God's graciousness to me that I am being forced to eat my own dog food or drink my own Kool-Aid, whatever. The things that I counsel others, I must now counsel myself. And I must do those things, and God is good in allowing me to suffer, giving me the privilege of suffering in this way, so that in May, when I hopefully defend this thesis, it will be more than a thesis. It will be a very personal testimony of God's goodness to me. It's difficult because when we talk about suffering, and let me tell you right off, I hate the word abuse. I hate it. So I'm going to use dominant or oppressive or abuse interchangeably tonight, but because when we talk about abuse, passions run deep. And our hearts get stirred, and our sinful hearts get stirred. And we just want to do exactly what Mark talked about this morning. What another God's goodness. Mark's preaching on something very similar this morning, and we're going to hit it again tonight in a different way. Finally, it's a difficult topic because the subject of abuse has become so subjective. It used to be in the church and in the scriptures when we talked about abuse, it was physical abuse. Now there's this continuum that starts with my husband doesn't agree with me, I'm being abused, to murder. And the perimeters of abuse are so broad now that it's difficult. We have to come back to the scriptures and say, what really are we talking about here? Because there are people that really do define abuse as any time a husband and wife disagree. Or your children might come home from school. My teacher is so mean. We went through this with Mrs. I shouldn't use her name. Up in the Englewood School District when my kids were little. The phys ed teacher was so mean. And it wasn't that she was mean, I don't think, sometimes, as much as, well, they just don't agree with me at school. My teacher and I have different opinions, so she's mean. And so we have these difficult things. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on definitions tonight, but there's abuse in work situations. There are abuse in marriages. There are abuse in, I have a story later on near the end of a missionary who suffered abuse at the hands of rebels. But most of the abuse we encounter in the church is in marriages. And so that's where I'm going to focus tonight, is in those relationships. Abuse, if we boil it down to its basic, I don't know, basic what, etymology, is simply a violation of trust. There is an expectation of trust, and that trust has been violated. And it could be done in any way. The problem is, as I stand up here and want to pound the pulpit, I've violated people's trust as well. We've all violated trust. And so Mark made a comment this morning that I didn't write down because I knew there'd be a manuscript, and that I'm going to put in my thesis tomorrow. Something about the only one who's perfect was Jesus. The only one who's perfect was Jesus. And so we're going to look at this idea of abuse and oppression and dominance in a Christian home. Well, first, this is a long introduction before I get to Psalm 10, because we need to understand this. What's the world think about this? What's the world say about distress? Well, the world says in abuse or dominance or oppression, there's a two-pronged goal. And the first goal is stop the hurt. We've got to stop the hurt. And so they're going to teach assertiveness rights. If you're being oppressed, which is a more biblical word than abuse, but if you're being oppressed, you need to assert yourself. You need to stand up for yourself because you have rights. You deserve it. And we hear that from the media, and we hear that, right? Tresemme, ooh la la. It's good. You deserve to have hair like this. You deserve this. You deserve to be treated well. Now assert yourself. And then they go one step further and they say, now you need to practice tough love. And what they mean by tough love is quid pro quo, tit for tat. If you treat me this way, I'm going to treat you this way. If you don't treat me the way I want, well, I'm not going to do for you. So if you do for me, I'll do for you. And some of you have read the five love languages. And if you haven't burned it yet, you need to go home and burn it in the fireplace tonight, because it is absolutely that. It is, you fill my love cup so that I have enough juice to fill your love cup. And it's manipulative. It's not scriptural. None of this sounds right, does it? It's because it's not. Their second goal is to stop the harm. And so one of our clients at work is the Artemis Women's Shelter downtown, the Artemis Women's Center. And they are a place where women can go to run away from abusive husbands. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating organization. We did their website, and I'd never heard of this before. They said, we need an escape button. This was years ago. So if a woman is looking at the website and the husband walks in the room, she can hit a certain key and it'll go to Google and look up recipes. Because if she gets caught, it's tough. And so you separate and you divorce. And so the goal of their counsel is the mental health of the abused. But they don't recognize the gospel. They don't recognize the transforming power of Jesus Christ. They are concerned that you have the inner strength to take care of it. So from their goal, your only hope comes from within. But what we know is what's within is the problem. Our only goal, our only help and hope come from without. And without has a name, and the name is Jesus. We just sang about this. So what does the Bible say the goal is? Well, the goal of biblical obedience is to be God's kind of person in the midst of all of it. If you're the abuser, we will talk to you next week. Your goal is to be the man or woman of God. If you're being abused or oppressed or suffering at the hands of others, some injustice, your goal is to be a man and woman of God. We're to glorify God in every situation, no matter what's going on. The goal in biblical obedience is to seek to glorify God and win over the abuser with righteousness. The world would say that is ridiculous. That is impossible. It is. It is impossible and it is ridiculous. It is as ridiculous and impossible as God coming to earth as a man, living a perfect life, dying for our sins, taking our wrath, being raised again the third day, and ascending to the right hand of God. That's ridiculous. But we have seen the power of God work in our church and in our lives. The first thing that hooked me on biblical counseling was Greg Cook talking about biblical counseling somewhere, and he said, we get to sit across the desk and see God. We get a firsthand view of God transforming lives all the time. And I thought, I want that. I want to see that all the time. I got to investigate this. It is the power of God. So the question that we often ask, and we'll see this in Psalm 10, is where is God in all this? And there, I've got a lot of bulleted lists. If you like bullets, you're going to be in for a treat tonight. And I never have overheads, and I have overheads because I have bulleted lists. God will defend the cause of the oppressed. This is your first list. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. He is a refuge for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. That sounds great, and then we get to the next one. God does not exempt from trouble. That doesn't sound too good at all. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Some of you were kind enough to take a survey online that I put out in late September, early October. And one of the statements was, for a Christian to suffer is abnormal. 75% of 941 people suggested that that is true. It's okay, most of them were Baptists. So, we don't expect it, but God says we should. We are not exempt from it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter talks about this, doesn't he? In 1 Peter what, ladies? 3:1 and you're just guessing back there. Do you have it memorized? Okay. All right, well, good. Whoever your counselor was, at least you know where to look now. Yeah, we suffer for doing good. We don't suffer for doing evil. And then finally, God will supply all that we need during the time of trouble. But my God shall supply all you need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Which brings us to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 was written for the sufferer. It was written for the abused, for the oppressed. The person that suffers at the hand of others. Psalm 10 recognizes honest anguish and real refuge. The writer gets it. In an article I read about Psalm 10 by David Pallison, he speaks of the psalm in four voices. It is the voice of a man who felt abandoned and afraid and overwhelmed and outraged in the face of evils. He had been hurt and others had been hurt, but he knew God. He knew God. Second voice is the experience of the people of God through the ages. Israel suffered at the hands of others unjustly. The church has suffered at the hands of others unjustly. I haven't seen the news. I don't know what Greg prayed about tonight. I don't know what went on today in Texas. I was sleeping. But it sounds like somebody suffered injustice at the hands of others. This is the voice of those who live in this fallen adversarial world. But there is hope for the afflicted. The third voice registers Jesus' experience. Jesus cried out with these same requests to God. And Jesus offers the same analysis of evil. And Jesus asserted these affirmations of faith. And that's important for us to know, because your Redeemer was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and persecution and affliction. Psalm 10 is not spiritual Prozac. It is the words of somebody who is living with God through this. They are experiencing God through this. This is the real deal. And finally, we're the fourth voice as we read this. These words are meant for us to help map our experiences. I've often told people, read these Psalms and write your own. Write your own. Make this. The Psalms are so wonderful because they give us the words to say. We are perplexed and we are confused. And Paul writes that we don't know what to say, and the Holy Spirit speaks for us in our groanings. Well, God gives us the words in the Psalms, and we can cry out. He tells us what to say. He tells us what to cry out. He helps us through these things. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you? Where were you? This is often the first thing our hearts cry out when we're suffering at the hands of others. Where is God? God, you said you love me. You said you're a refuge for me. You said that you will never leave me or forsake me. That in times of trouble I can cry out, where are you? There's a cry of a desperate person. Why don't I know your protection? Why do I feel so abandoned and alone and isolated and dominated by the oppression of other people? And then the writer goes on and he describes them in verses 2 to 11. In arrogance, the wicked... Wait, let me stop. As we read this, listen for heart language. The people that are described here, some of them are just evil and nasty and hateful. But there are descriptions here of people whose hearts are sinful and their minds are sinful, and they aren't laying awake at night thinking on how they can be abusive. They just are, because their hearts are wicked and evil and tainted, because they, like us, live in the same fallen world. And they do not cry out to God, and they do not see... You will see their attitude here, even if they don't know they have it. Even if they don't know they have it. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And if you have an ESV, you have footnotes for this verse. You should look at those footnotes. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. You get this, right? Or some of you, it's pooey. Or pshaw. If you're from Wisconsin, it's pshaw. So... this is the puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. Can you think of that? He waits. He lurks in ambush. When he gets home, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. When she doesn't do this, I'm ready for that. I'm the man of this house. I'll teach her a lesson. There's a line, there's this attitude, there's this posture of waiting to ambush somebody. There is pride here and arrogance here. Do you see it? Verse 10, the helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. I don't think any psalm that I've ever read gives a better description or fuller description of the thought processes or the emotions of this evil person. This one doing affliction. The analysis of these evildoers lays them bare. They do what they want. They serve what they want. They follow what they want. They delight in what they want. They glory in what they want. And they think that God doesn't see it. It's out of God's sight. Or they forget that God sees it. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God is omniscient. He knows. He is not fooled. We are not getting away with it. You cannot bring down the cone of silence. Most of you are too young. No, you're not. Some of you are too young. The cone of silence from Get Smart, where you could talk and nobody could hear you, but it never worked. God hears. And then Psalm 39 talks about God's presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. The evil one forgets these things, according to Psalm 10. He thinks God is just going to let it happen. Sufferers then need aid. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. That's a bizarre statement, isn't it? You note mischief. Those mischievous kids. Don't we use that word in that kind of way? Those kids, he's something else. He is so mischievous. He is always up to something, that kid. And then we laugh. It doesn't seem to be funny here. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. There is aid for the hurting. The voice that initially said, God is distant, now asks God, be near. The voice that's rehearsed trouble now begs and that trouble get dealt with, that this God would rise and lift up his hand. God has power to act. God can remember. God can do something. God has seen the hurt and turmoil that these people inflict on others, and he takes note of it, and he will do something. And if you are an oppressor, you better wet your pants right now. You should be so afraid. Because God will do something. It is not my vengeance, according to Romans 12. It is God's vengeance. And you'd much rather have mine than God's. It should frighten you that there is vengeance. And I don't think he's talking about hell at all here. Because as a believer, that's not an option. Sufferers can look to the Lord Jesus as the only real source for help. The weak and helpless trust, because God has been the helper for the helpless before. Verse 16, God will right wrongs. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. There's a quiet confidence here, isn't there? Psalm ends with this confidence. There's initially dismay, but now there's this trust. These cries for help are heard. God is a person with a name. Yahweh, I am that I am. He is not a figment of imagination. He is not far off. He does see all. He is right there. He's right here, right now with us. He is reading your mind right now. He knows what you are saying. He knows what you are thinking. He is there as a helper, but also as a terror. He has redeemed the nations, including the oppressed. And so if you suffer in a Godward direction, He gives you hope because you are not abandoned. It may not look like what we want it to look like. But we use the right words a lot, don't we? God will do this. We use things and they almost become pithy. God will do this in His time. In God's time. God's timing is always perfect. God's timing. We throw that around like it doesn't mean anything. But it's true. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He is powerful. He understands. He sees. He promises to help the oppressed. So what does God want from me through this if I am suffering? He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to rely upon His providential protection. He wants you to practice aggressive submission. That means He wants you to submit. In my particular instance right now, He wants me to submit to the authority that is above me, that is making my life miserable day in and day out, aggressively. He wants me to aggressively submit. He doesn't want me to go in and pound my fist on the desk. He doesn't want me to go in and demand my rights. He doesn't want me to shoot back a nasty text. He wants me to aggressively submit because these people are in authority over me by His hand. Because everything that happens to me goes through His hands. And that's why I can stand here and say, God is so good to me. He is giving me the privilege of suffering for Him. He is counting me worthy to suffer to make Jesus' sufferings more complete. You hear the difference? And I wasn't there right away. I have a witness who will tell you that I have my days. That I am so nervous to go to work that I almost stand in the shower and I gag for 5 or 10 minutes. And so it is an act of my will to believe that that is true. It is a willful thing. It's not an emotional thing. He wants you to seek godly counsel and support. He has given you the church. He has given you a body of people who love you and care for you and do not judge you. They may be interested in your story, but I don't know too many people here that are going to come down on you and shake their finger at you. If they do, please come and let me know so that I can go to their flock elder and we can correct that. And I don't want to do it. I have fear of man. But He wants you to learn how to overcome evil with good, Romans 12. He wants you to be wise in your actions and reactions. And God has provided for your protection. You attend a church that practices church discipline. God has provided the church for a protection for you. You attend a church where there is formal counseling, and every elder in our church has been through level 1 ACBC counseling training. And so you have people who are prepared to come alongside and help you. And there is counseling going here I have no idea about, and it's terrific. I like to not know. It's just being done. And then God has given us civil government. If you're being physically abused, you need to call the police. Call the cops, send them to jail. Well, I hate to do that because maybe they're going to come back even more angry. Do you trust God or not? Maybe he's going to lose his job. Then what do we do? Are you going to trust God or not? God has put the government into place to bring terror to those who are evil. The problem is in godly relationships, there is an anticipation of mutuality. That means kindness, long-suffering, grace, and forgiveness are all lived out in reciprocal fashion. Marriages thrive when two people are committed to that. They're incredible. The problem is when I begin to live out my relationships in a way that demand a return. I'm trying really hard. Why aren't they? I expect this. When we're more concerned with results than righteousness, the problems are magnified. Well, I tried to love her, and it didn't work. We had some friends, and they turned their marriage around at one point because she decided to kill him with kindness, is what she called it. It's a kind of an interesting phrase. She killed him with kindness. She did not expect results. She just wanted to be a righteous person. And God began to turn him around through that. That's a little of 1 Peter 3 again, isn't it? And so any agenda for change has to focus on me first, not on changing the other person. When I die to the mentality that I deserve happiness, and I deserve comfort, and I deserve good circumstances, and I deserve a wife or a boss that treats me with respect and love, and I throw that out and say, no, I'm going to strive for more than a sense of duty. I'm going to strive to be godly. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for the sake of Christ. I've heard that twice tonight. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness and insult and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So how do we truly hope? Hope can not be found in a guarantee that a marriage will flourish or the spouse will change. We don't give up hope on a better marriage, but neither do we make it the foundation for our marriage. Hope is found in a person, Jesus, rather than circumstances. Hope is found in thriving as a person, even if my marriage never does, because His mercies are new every morning. And we can learn from Jesus what it means to suffer. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Two more lists for you. What is our goal? Give us our daily bread. Strive for something more than dutiful effort. Wisdom is needed. This is James 3. Pure, peaceable, gentle reasonableness. Godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, which said just punch him in the nose. Taught my daughters that. My wife tells me that was not a wise thing. Kid at school messes with you, you punch him in the nose with your fist as hard as you can, because the nose bleeds really easily, and once they see their own blood, the fight is over. Now that is worldly. I heard an amen from somebody. That is worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. Pursue others to pray for you and your spouse. Be careful. Do not gossip and slander the other person. Sometimes our prayer is just a gossip session. It's let me tell you what I'm going through. Pray for my husband because he's a blah, 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 blah. I'm learning sign language. I think the sign for that is that right? You know? Is this just blah, 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 blah? This is Charlie Brown's, is it? This is Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. So this is, I'm correct, yes? Okay. That's all I know, those two signs. They are worthless. So pursue counseling if you need it. Ask for accountability. We've talked about accountability. What can I do with my work situation? How about we pray for the abuser? Instead of praying that I'll have a good day and get through it, how about we see that the abuser is having trouble of his own and something's going on in his life that isn't right, that's causing him to behave that way. So how about we pray for it? So in the morning, I get my wife to pray for me while I'm silently praying for him. She hasn't caught up to the, I'm going to pray for him yet, because she's my biggest fan and my biggest defender, and she just wants to punch him in the nose and make it bleed. So, but we're getting there. You can see these. I've learned in whatever situation to be content and look for small steps. Dr. Helen Rosevear was a missionary from Great Britain to the Congo years ago. And Congo rebels came in and took over the country, and they kidnapped her. And for 3 months, I believe, they held her and they beat her regularly. And at least twice during that time, she was violated. If you want to explain to your children what that is later, you can, but it's not my story to tell. And she came out of that, and she said two things that I think are critical that have helped me think through this. She said, "What?" She said, "God taught me that this it was my privilege to suffer for Him. And so I understand, like I've never understood before, what a privilege it is to serve and suffer for Christ." And then she said, "In the middle of the second violation, I heard God say, 'Even if I ever let, if even if I never let you know why I allowed this to happen, will you trust me?'" Dr. Helen Roseberg died about a year ago, I think, maybe a couple years ago. Her story is worth reading. It's the story of a woman who suffered more than we ever will, and who learned that it was a privilege to suffer and a privilege to serve and trust God even if He never tells me why He let this happen. And so finally, as we reflect and respond, there are commitments that we make to those, or commitments of those who are oppressed, must include: we find our rest in Christ, not our marriage, not our spouse, not our boss, not our mission field in Africa. "I will not treat you as your sins deserve." Why? Because Jesus did not treat me as my sins deserved. "I will choose to love you over guarding myself. I will actively pursue loving you and will not withhold good from you. I will look for ways to delight in my marriage. I will be free from bitterness, despair, and criticism. I will be wise in how I interpret my spouse's behavior. I will give the benefit of the doubt. That may be the most difficult one so far. I will look for ways to build up. I will put aside any desires to help them get it." You see the pride in that statement? "I'm going to help them get it. I will give grace and mercy. I will model kindness. And finally, I will forgive." That is the end of Ephesians chapter 4. "I will forgive as Christ forgave me, because I know that there is hope and help for me in my oppression, because Jesus suffered it and did not revile when He was reviled. And David suffered it, and Joseph suffered it, and Moses suffered it. And we have examples of the goodness of God in our lives and in our church. And so in everything we do, whether at home or away, our aim is to please God, even through this. Father, we are grateful for Your love and Your grace toward us. We are grateful that Jesus came and walked this earth and was reviled and hated and spit upon and beaten because selfishly that helps remind us that He understands everything we go through and that we do have a great high priest who can sympathize with us and a father who loves the oppressed and suffers anger for the oppressor. And so we trust You for those who are suffering in our midst and those who are suffering in our community, because You are good and You are sovereign and You are wise and You are trustworthy. And so we thank You and we praise You for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.